Let's go before the Lord as we open his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful that as we have just sung, that you lead us like a shepherd. You lead and guide our paths, that every facet of our life, every part of the course of our life has been set and ordained by you. And so we come this morning to gain that perspective that we need to live this next week. Indeed, to find that you are good, that you are at work in our lives. And so we ask that you would give us the grace this morning through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Excuse me, my voice is kind of get this frog out of here. You can open your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Excuse me. Hebrews 12. There, that's better. If you were here last week, you know that we were looking at Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. We're going to do this again. We're going to fly by it one more time. Indeed, I think we could fly by it several more times, but we're going to try to finish up this morning with these two verses. You might remember the author, as he's writing to them, he's encouraging them in the midst of difficulties, of trials in their life. They've began to walk and to live this Christian life, and difficulties have come. They have been punched in the gut spiritually, and the wind has been taken out of them, and so they find themselves in a situation where they need encouragement to continue moving on. Indeed, there's a concern that they might step back, they might shrink back, they might compromise, they might step away from, if you will, the race course. And the author here at this particular point wants to call them to continue to run the race of faith, trusting in who God is and what he said. So verses 1, I'm going to read 1 through 3 this morning of chapter 12. This is God's word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The author here describes a Christian life as one of a race. It's a struggle. It's an effort. It's a contest. That word, as I mentioned last week, race, is the word agon. It's agony. And so it could really be translated into anything that's a challenge. And we're called to enter into that race, into those challenges, to engage in it. The author, human and divine, calls us to run this race with endurance. It's a perennial call. There's never a day where we shouldn't hear this voice calling us to run, to live this Christian life with faith, believing God. Last week we looked at this Christian life, the characteristic of it being a long distance race, that it's not a short race, it's not a sprint, but it's long. As a result, we have to live with it in relation to it in a certain kind of way. And the author says, because it's long, you don't know how long, you'll be surprised at how long and how hard. You need to get rid of anything that hinders you in this race, anything that weighs you down. You need to get rid of it, as well as any sin that might entangle you. You need to get rid of that. You need to throw that off. You need to run with your eyes fixed on Christ. You need to see him and him alone, that he is the finish line. And as we're running, we need to fix our eyes on him, not on each other, not on how fast others might be running or how slow we might be running is not what we fix our eyes on. We see him. He is the goal line. He is the what we fix our eyes on. And so we're to look at him as we run. That will enable us to run the distance, to maintain this endurance over the course of time. And we concluded with this thought that God gives us exactly what we need when we need it, that his grace is sufficient on this race course. The call and the charge to run the race is accompanied with the truth, with this grace that he says, I will give to you. And this week I want to take this just a little bit further, and I want to talk about it. I want to discuss this call and what he provides for us. Yes, we're charged. We're called to be engaged in the race. There's choices to make. There's decisions that we need to make in terms of how we live. But the call, the charge must be accompanied with something more. And the question for us this morning is, how do we run the race with endurance? Where does the strength, where does the power come from to be able to do this? How is it that it's received or appropriated for us? So that's the question, is how do we do this? We're going to look at that this morning. I'm going to conclude this morning with the final question as to why we run the race. So how do we run the race, and then why do we run the race? So how do we do this? How can this happen? How do we receive this? Perhaps you've known people in your Christian life that you, by virtue of just looking at them and the way they lived, and you looked at their dedication and you looked at their commitment to Christ, you might have thought to yourself, surely this person will never fail. Surely this person wouldn't fall. Surely this person wouldn't succumb to the challenges of life. Surely their strength is sufficient to maintain over the course of time, only to find in some time that there's failure. In my life, certainly we've seen that. I've experienced that. In fact, the irony of this, as I think about this passage, that there's an individual that came to my mind that one of the first times I heard this passage preached was an individual, and I remember just, I wanted so much to emulate him as he unpacked this passage and he called us to run. And I was so surprised to hear about his failure. I remember thinking to myself, wow, I would have loved to have even half of kind of the passion and fervor and dedication that he had, only to find that he failed in this race. And the question that immediately kind of came to my mind is that in other situations, I thought, wow, if he failed, how on earth am I to have any hope of success of finishing this course? If he failed, this person I looked to who I thought would not, how is it that I would have any hope of that? And maybe you've thought those kinds of questions. You've had those in your mind before. By the way, they're real questions. They're real existential in the sense of how we respond. They're not exactly helpful, though, sometimes, to know exactly how do we respond in those situations. Because if it's simply up to our will and our ability and our effort and our discipline, we know it's not going to happen. We know that if it's left to that, we will fail. Yes, we need to hear the call to run the race. There's a charge there. But we're doomed if we think that we can do it on our own. We're doomed without the grace that's present in the same passage, in these verses, that's present along and alongside the call and the charge. Because all the inspiration and motivation and great intentions in the world will only get us so far. You might remember the voices of the Israelites in Exodus. The voices of the Israelites who'd been rescued miraculously out of Egypt. Incredible signs of God to rescue them and to take them through the Red Sea, to part the waters, then to destroy their enemies with that same water that had saved them, and then to feed them in the wilderness. And they're brought to Sinai. As they're brought to Sinai, to that mountain, as God establishes his covenant with them, he says, I'm going to make a promise to you. And there's this bilateral agreement as they're affirming their commitment to him in Exodus 24. They say this: all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient to all that he calls us to do. And you keep reading in Exodus just a few verses, chapters later, and where do you find them? Just a few days later, Moses is up on the mountain, and he's not coming down, and they look around, they go, what are we doing here? And what do? They craft for themselves a golden calf. This calf that would symbolize and represent the gods that had rescued them from Egypt. And you see immediately they're disobeying the very commands, the very promises that God had called them to. They had disobeyed him. Or you might think of Peter. Just hours before his denial of Jesus, he says these words: though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Now you have probably, if you're like me, you have experienced that kind of volatility in your own commitment, in your own ability, and your own resolve can shift and change so quickly. So the question for us this morning is, how is it that we can run the race with endurance? How is it that we can hope to live this life, to run this race to its conclusion and be if you will, successful, to cross the line still believing in the promises of God? Well, first, there is no real formula here. There's no secret apart of just trusting in Him as provide. But there's threads of grace that are woven into these verses, indeed woven throughout scriptures, that we must get a hold of. And as those threads of grace, if you will, are woven through our lives, they provide provision for us. They provide a resource for us to be able to depend on. I want you to think about the picture I have in my mind is a sailboat, and it's an analogy. Maybe you've heard this. It's a good analogy to understand what needs to happen here. A sailboat has a sail, right? But it's not the sail that propels it. It's not the sail that energizes it, right? It's the wind. The sail goes up. I'm not a sailor. I don't know. But you didn't get the point here, right? The sail catches. It captures. It receives the energy so that it can be moved, so it can be energized. The sail has to be up for it to be able to move. I think these means of grace, these threads that we're going to look at this morning, are like that. They're like a sail that we put up to receive, to employ, to allow the truth, the grace that God provides to energize, to move us, to enable us to run with endurance. This grace, as we believe and hold on to it and see it and allow it to be threaded through our lives, is like that sail that captures, that receives, that appropriates what God has promised to give us. These four threads we're going to look at this morning are threads of grace, four aspects of raising our sails to receive and enjoy God's grace, His provision for us in running the race. And as we take them and live them out, we see that His grace is mediated to us through these truths. So four things we're going to look at this morning that I think will enable us to run the race, that the author here helps us with. First of all, grace to endure is found in running together. Grace to endure is found in running together. The sense of community, we've sung about it already. If you caught one of those songs we sang, the community is thread throughout scriptures and thread throughout this book, this letter, the need and necessity and the way God's grace is present in and through our relationships with one another. We mentioned last week this appeal, this construction, let us run, the hortative subjunctive, in case you forgot, that call to let us do this together. And that's thread throughout this book, and you find it in passages and clusters, this call. It's not just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. And the author says, I'm a part of this, by the way. We are running together. It's a plural. We do this together. It's a community thing. Turn with your Bibles one page over, probably in your Bibles, in chapter 10. One of these clusters we looked at last week, verse 24. The author writes, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what he calls into this sense of togetherness. We need to be together in this. Don't neglect being together. You need that. We need the encouragement of each other. He calls them to. The biblical concept of community or fellowship entails sharing in Christ together, following Him, enjoying Him together, and delighting in Him, enduring through the race. This shouldn't be a surprise to you that the Christian life is a community thing. It requires connection and relationships. And if we're going to have any hope of enduring to the end, then we need these relationships, this community, these relational connections. I want you to look down chapter 12 just a little bit further. 12 through 15 are a few verses I pointed to last week that really tie together this picture of what community looks like. And as I read these, I want you to have this thought. I want you to run this question, this consideration through your mind. Consider the kind of community called for in these verses. What does community look like in these verses, 12 through 15? Hear this. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Those first couple verses, right? This picture of lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths, right? Is a picture of the healing that comes how? Not from ourselves to ourselves, but from the community of people, of those who are running together in the race, of those who are believing together. This care, this healing is of spiritual injuries which affect our ability to run, which affect our ability, inhibit our ability to believe God. And we know those kinds of injuries, those kinds of hurts that will affect our ability to trust and take a hold of the promises of God. We are to one degree or another spiritually injured. All of us are spiritually disabled. We all struggle at different points in our lives in truly believing God and what He says and taking Him at His word. The condition here of those who are lame, note this, is so that the strengthening of the knees and the drooping hands and all that is so that the lame may not be put out of joint or dislocated, but rather be healed. So those who are lame, those who are hurt, there's a hope, there's a proposition of hope of healing. And how does that healing come? Well, it comes in the context of a community of people. It comes in relationships. By the way, sadly, this worst state that a person can find themselves in can also come from hurts of others. It can also come in the context of relationships, such that our ability to believe God becomes lessened by the friction or the hurt that comes. But here the author says, no, the hope is healing. Hope of healing spiritually comes in the context of these relationships. And then the author goes on, strive for peace with everyone. Okay, that's obviously a community call to seek peace and then seek holiness as well. By the way, holiness is a community effort. Holiness is not isolated from something else. It's involved in our relationships with each other and that brings it out. It's a community effort. And then verse 15 here, this just kind of takes me by surprise what he says as he writes. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain or come short of receiving the grace of God. That's a surprising statement, right? Or any root of bitterness would grow. You see, we share a responsibility in seeing that this grace is obtained by others, that others don't miss out on that, that they're not missing out on that. We have a responsibility, it's a real responsibility of the community of making sure that each other obtains, receives, experiences that grace. It's not absolute in terms of its responsibility, but it's real. We need to recognize I do have a responsibility for that, as well as this root of bitterness to make sure that doesn't grow, that there's not this unbelieving heart there. And if you'll turn just a few verses or chapters back to chapter 3, the same idea of this root of bitterness is seen here, and the author speaks to that. Chapter 3. He's writing against this notion, this unbelieving heart that we see here is the root of bitterness talked about in chapter 12, verse 12 of chapter 3. If you could hear it emphatically, right? Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Interesting there. He says, be careful, this evil, unbelieving heart that is an insidious, willful commitment to disbelieving God. It's the same spirit in the Israelites who wouldn't believe him even as they made that golden calf, as they crafted that. It's the same spirit that can be a part of a group of people and kind of grow like leaven unless it's dealt with. And that's why he says, you need to be aware of this and you need to exhort one another when you see that there. You need to encourage one another as long as it's still called today so that this doesn't grow and create hardness in us. You see, we need each other to be able to walk, to be healed, to seek peace. We need each other to be able to share this grace with one another. We need to take care of this. It's a corporate activity. A couple years ago, I promise this is my only running illustration this morning. I had several of them last week. A couple years ago, my wife, for my birthday, it was really a friend of mine, a trainer. And we were training together for a race. And we're, you know, it was a great experience. She said, this guy needs some help. So I got some help. And his name is Grant. Some of you know Grant. We ran together and he trained me two or three times a week. Now, when we come to the race, he didn't just kind of set me off my own. We ran together in the race. He could have ran way out in front of me. But we're running on the race course. And as we're going, he's kind of coaching me, right? We're on this course together and we're running through kind of hills and all the different kind of parts of the Kansas City Marathon. We run through downtown Kansas City he's saying, okay, we're going to run this pace here and then we're going to pick up the pace here and we're going to do this. And we've got a hill here, so da-da-da-da. So we're kind of going along the way as we go. And we get to mile 9 or 10. And, you know, we had some targets we're trying to hit and we were kind of in line and 9 or 10 I began to kind of fail and kind of the time start to slow down a little bit. And he we're running. He's encouraged me, right? And he tells me, he looks at me and he says this, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. No, he didn't say that. I take that back. What he did say was this, hey, by the way, your hands are falling. As you're running here, your hands are falling. You need to lift them up because you need those as you're running here. So get them up there and run. He goes, and by the way, make sure you're lifting your knees as you run too, as you're falling on that too. You need to maintain your same, your good form. What did he do? He encouraged me at that moment with practical things to be able to run the race. I don't remember what time was exactly. I just remember that was really, really helpful at that moment for somebody to be running with me to give me input that was constructive that helped me to run well. Grace to endure is found in running together. Corporate worship is the essential and foundational part of that, but it is not complete. What we build on here on Sunday mornings, we must take outside of this Sunday mornings to the rest of the week. We must seek to cultivate the kinds of relationships upon which is built here on the truth of who God is and what He's called us to and the fact that He's with us. But it must go beyond this. It must cultivate a kind of vulnerability as we all realize that we're all kind of running lame. We're all kind of disabled. We all need help. And to find those appropriate settings to be able to share what's going on in our lives. To share about where we're hurt. Where it's difficult to believe or trust God. Strife in our lives and relationships. Grace that we're missing out on. Grace comes through these relationships. Grace to endure is found in running together. I promise you that's the first and the longest point this morning. The second aspect, the second thread of grace, way that we raise our sails, grace to endure is found in knowing that the course is set for us. Grace to endure is found in knowing that the course is set for us. Run with endurance the course that is marked out for us. This truth is as helpful as it is profound and mysterious. This truth, this fact that our course is set for us is as helpful as it is profound and mysterious. It's a course that's marked for us. In the ancient games, there was a master of the games who would set the course, who would mark it out for the runners. We know that today, right? We have courses, running courses. If you've run, maybe this is a second analogy, I don't know. But some courses are easy, downhill, some are hilly, some are difficult. By the way, I'm going to switch now to golf. Some golf courses, if you've been watching the Masters, me just a little bit, you realize are set to challenge the golfers. They're designed to bring a certain kind of characteristic or challenge to the golfer or for the runner. The course is designed by a person with something in mind. There's a purpose that the designer has in mind that they want to bring out. And the same is true for our course. The same is true for the Christian life. That God is the course master. He has established the course for us. He has designed it for us individually. He has designed it for us corporately. We run together. We run individually. Each of our courses, there's a particular aspect, but there's also a general. When we run in this culture, we run in this historic time. We run now, and He's designed it for us individually to bring out something He wants to see, something He wants to develop. The course requires faith, but it also grows faith. We must have faith as we run it, but it also grows and cultivates faith within us. He knows, He has ordained, He has purposed each hill and valley, each water hazard and sand trap, and He has something particular in mind for each of those in our lives. He's developing something in us, and He's bringing something out of us in the midst of that course and where we find ourselves. The truth is, though, we don't know when we're in the middle of it what the purpose of the course is oftentimes. We don't know what His intention is. Sometimes with a little bit of time and perspective, we can see, oh yeah, I think that's what He was doing there. But in the middle of it, we don't get it. It doesn't make sense to us looking back. But sometimes we look back and we go, I still don't know what was going on there. I still don't understand that. And that's okay, because when we cross the finish line, it'll all make sense. Everything will be put to rights. Everything will begin to make sense of what His purposes were at each stage of the race that we find ourselves in. Because He knows the course, and He knows the purpose for each part of it. He's able to give us exactly what we need when we need it. He knows what He's doing. He knows what's happening, and He knows what we need because of that. He infuses us with the grace at those moments. There's an account in Corrie ten Boone's book, The Hiding Place, that's always just been a great picture for me of this. You've heard this, but when she's a little girl, she comes first in contact with death as she goes to visitations and sees a little baby who's died. And it takes her by surprise, and she's just out of sorts. As she's going to bed the night, her dad comes to put her in bed, and she just kind of can't take it. And she cries out to him, and she says, I don't know what to do. I don't know when I face death or of one of you. I don't know if I can face it. I don't know if I can do what I need to do. I can respond to that. And these are his words. This is from her account in this time. Father sat down on the edge of the narrow bed. Corrie, he began gently, when you and I go to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? I sniffed a few times, considering this. Well, just before we get on the train. Exactly. And our wise Father in heaven knows when we're going to need things too. Don't run out ahead of Him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you will look into your heart and you'll find the strength you need just in time. In that story, she continues to describe how that ticket, that truth, that God gives us what we need exactly at the right moment when we need it, not before, plays out throughout her life as she hits just horrific situations that she has to face. And she finds God's presence is there because He's the one who designed the course. He has set our course for a purpose, and His grace is present at each point. Grace to endure is found in knowing the course is set for us. Third point. Grace to endure is found in depending on the author and the finisher of our faith. Grace to endure is found in knowing and depending upon the author and the finisher of our faith. And the author goes on here, write this. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Him who is the author and finisher. Some of your versions might say pioneer and perfecter. There's a variety of different ways that is translated there. That Jesus Himself, the author wants us to see. It falls in the line of chapter 11, this list of witnesses to the faith, to the grace of, or to the promises of God. Those who had faith, Jesus is, if you will, the one who demonstrates to the greatest possible degree this faith. He is an example of faith, but so much more. He's the pioneer and He's the perfecter. Now, some of your versions will say of our faith, and some of your versions will say of the faith. And that's an interesting conversation to have. But the point is, if I can play kind of a little bit of politician, is that both are really true. And the point of the author is this, because He is the author and perfecter of faith, and what He means by that, He is the one who lived and took faith to the greatest possible degree. He was the example par excellence. He was the greatest possible example of faith. Therefore, He is the one who can actually provide and infuse us with His faith. So then it becomes ours. Let me explain. Jesus is the founder, the pioneer and the perfecter by his, of this faith, by his perfect life of faith in God. He trusted the Father completely. There was nothing that he didn't trust the Father completely, wholeheartedly at in any situation that we have there. Quantity and quality of faith, off the charts. He was the perfect, ultimate example of faith. Jesus is leading the way in the life of faith. He was tested to the greatest degree possible, and yet he still believed. He didn't waver through his suffering and through his agony. He trusted the Father through the most horrific of situations. Thus, as the pioneer of faith, he opened up a way to God. So he's the ultimate example, but more than that, it was his faithful obedience that makes our faithful obedience even possible. Because he was the ultimate example, and he faithfully obeyed, so we then can be faithful. Our hope is connected with his. Our faith originates with his faith. It's built upon his faith. So he is the pioneer. He paved the way by believing, and thus we can follow. And he is, shows us he's able then to translate his faith into our lives. He's also the finisher, the completer of this faith, the perfecter. He was faithful to the greatest possible degree. He finished. He perfected. He went to the very end. It is finished, he cried. To the greatest possible degree, he finished. He crossed the finish line, trusting and believing in God. Hebrews 5:9, just earlier, the author writes this on this theme. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. In being made perfect, I thought he was perfect. The word perfect there gets at this idea of completion. He completed the race and thus became the one who would provide eternal salvation. In completing his course, he completed all that was necessary to become the source of eternal salvation for all who would look to him. Since he finished this course of faith, we can have great hope of being able to finish our course because he did that. I grew up somehow with this notion that is faulty, that somehow he gives me the faith on the beginning, on the front end, and it's kind of up to me to finish this thing out, to kind of gut it out on my own. And it still kind of is thread through my being, and I wish it wasn't, but I think, okay, he kind of starts it off and then it's up to me to finish it out. There is nothing biblical or helpful about that idea. He doesn't just begin something. He finishes something. He is able to do that. My faith, my hope to run faithfully is inseparably tied to his faithfulness, inseparably tied to being dependent upon him. Grace to endure is found here in knowing that the faith I exercise in running didn't originate with me, nor will it be completed or perfected in me by me. Our response is simply to look to him with each step and to look to him as a source, as a means of grace that we need to keep going. He started this. He's able to finish it. The grace that we need to run, to endure, comes as we know we're running together. Comes in understanding that he is the one who set the course for us and knows his purpose for us as well. That he is the one who is the beginner, the author, the pioneer. He's also the finisher, the perfecter. He will enable us to finish the race and will give us exactly what we need. The fourth grace here, the thread that we can see thread through this. Grace to endure is found in seeing where Jesus is. The end of verse 2 there. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, author, perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So if we look at these two verses, and we ask the question, where are we? And where is Jesus? Okay? If you get the kind of the 50,000-foot view and you back up, you go, where are we in these two verses? You go, okay, we're running. We're on a course, okay? It's set for us, but we're running, okay? That's where we are. Then the more important question is, where's Jesus? Where is he in all of this? The author says, I want you to see this picture, and I don't want you to miss this. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That he is seated. Some versions might say sat down. That's not as helpful. Is seated captures better the picture that the author wants to paint. The tense of the verb is a perfect. Okay? What it means is it's a past event that has ongoing implications. It wasn't about his posture. It wasn't just that he was tired and he sat down. It is, the author says, I want you to see this. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. It carries great significance. Jesus is still there. And what does it mean? He's at the right hand. It means he's at the highest possible position. He's at the right hand of the throne. He's at the highest possible power. We find him there. He is seated. It means that he's finished his work. It is completed now because of his life, his death, his resurrection. He has ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father now. And what is he doing there? He is not just sitting. He is exercising. He is carrying out the very plan of God based upon his work on the cross of redemption. He is overseeing the runners on the course, enabling them to run with endurance. He sits carrying out the plan of God. Grace to endure is found in seeing this picture and having our eyes fixed on this. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. That will not change. Some of you might know Bill's instructions to his children in difficult times. Where's the Father? He's on the throne. Where's the Son? The right hand and ascended. The Father, where's the Spirit? He's dwelling within us. Here we find this truth that we are running the race of faith, that Jesus sits. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Some of you might remember Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is the first martyr as he stands there before the Jews being pummeled by stones. And he looks up and he has a vision. The text gives us and says that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. What a great picture. There he is in all of his power and his glory. He's standing, receiving, welcoming Stephen, this martyr, home. By the way, challenging, right? Here we have Jesus, this all-powerful one, ordaining even this brutal death of Stephen. Receives him, welcomes him home. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We're getting close to landing the plane here, but not yet. Chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses here. Paul pulls on this theme of this position of Christ and where he's at, but he tells us a little bit more about this position. In verse 19, I'm going to start right in the middle of one of Paul's prayers for them, hope and riches, and now his prayers for that they would, this power, and that what is the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. Okay, that he worked in Christ, his power was seen in Christ when he raised him from the dead, resurrection, seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, right? Sound familiar from Hebrews chapter 12? He seated him. That's this ascension, this picture of Jesus is there. And then he goes on, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Okay, great. There's no power over you. And he put all things under his feet and gave him head as head over all things to the church. This one who has ascended, who has all power and everything placed under his feet, is given to the church for what purpose? To enable us to run the race. In practical terms, what does this mean for us? That Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in light of what Paul tells us. It means that there's absolutely nothing that can come against us without first going through him. That he's in a place of absolute power. That nothing can be present on our course that he hasn't ordained for a purpose. See, nothing surprises him. Nothing thwarts him. Nothing outwits him. Nothing outpowers him. And nothing outlasts him. And he sits there, ruling, giving us exactly what we need. The grace at each moment, from the right hand of the Father, at just the right time. And by the way, lest we think somehow he sits there with his, you know, his feet up on some sort of ottoman, just relaxing, disconnected from what's going on. We need to see him standing at the side of there in the vision of Stephen. We need to understand that he empathizes and sympathizes with us. He's not dispassionate. He's not stoic. He is engaged as well in the race. He knows the difficulty. He knows the pain. He knows the temptation, and therefore is able to enable us to run the race. He is there with us on the course. Grace to endure is found in the permanent exalted position of Christ. And this demonstrates for each one who looked to him the utter security that he provides for us, no matter where we find ourselves. Each of these are threads or means of grace for those who desperately desire to run the race, but also know they can't do it on their own. Four aspects that enable us, if you will, to raise the sails, to receive and appropriate what God has said is true, and to live out of that. Grace to endure comes as we run together. Grace to endure comes as we know that this course has been set for us. Grace to endure is found in the author and finisher. And grace to endure comes from this picture of seeing him, the right hand of the Father, the permanent exalted position. That grace provides what we need to run the race, to give us the strength. Conclude with the final question that really is a very simple answer. The final question is, why do we run the race? Why was the race run by Jesus? And then why do we run? And the text gives us one word, joy. He gives us one word, joy, was the motivation for Christ. It was the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? The joy was being able to see not just a position that he would have at the right hand of the Father, but he would see what he would be able to do and carry out that position. His joy was us. His joy was what would happen, the effect of his work of redemption. His joy was being able to walk and to run with us, to enable us to run this on the course as well. It's an amazing picture. His joy is bound up in saving and rescuing us to the glory of the Father. His joy was us. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and took that on. And our motivation follows suit. Our joy is set with the prospect of seeing beyond ourselves, to look ahead and look down the road and be able to not just live immediately and for myself, but to fix our eyes on that which is eternal, of eternal value, and not exchange the temporal for the eternal. You might remember the parable of the tenants. The faithful stewards they're each entrusted with just a couple of talents, a few. And then they return. The first two are faithful, and they've taken five, and I think it's three. I can't remember, three or two. And then they return back with something that they've done with it. And remember the words of the master. He says to them, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Enter into the joy of your master. For Jesus, his eyes were fixed on the completion of God's redemption plan. For ours, it's in the receiving of it and to finish this course. And there's great joy, and that's our motivation, to hear the words of God, to see the redemption accomplished and finished. To hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Let's run the race. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've promised to give us exactly what we need, and that's our prayer this morning, in each of these ways and many others as well, that we would experience your provision throughout our days. Father, as a church, many needs, can't present all of them, but I pray especially this morning for Michael and Nancy Scott and their daughter-in-law, Julia. I pray, she's been recently diagnosed with multiple myeloma, a mother of four children. And so, Father, we pray for your comfort. We pray for your healing. We pray for wisdom and knowing even how to proceed from here. So we pray for that family as well. Father, we're grateful as a church that we get to send out people as missionaries, as representatives of you from this congregation, that we get to support financially. And so we as well want to support them in prayer. And so, Father, this morning we pray for Ben Harvey. I think about him and his ministry with student mobilization in Kansas State. Pray that you would continue to empower and equip and make his message to the students there effective. As well, I think of Jeff and Rebecca Burgess with the crew here and their leadership of the team. And I pray that you would give them strength and grace as they follow and lead the team here. Enable them as well to take your gospel message to this place, to the campus of Kansas University. So we entrust them to you. Father, go with us, walk with us today, enable us to run this race. In Jesus' name we pray.